I grew up in Wales, which is a country gloriously next to England. And in the north of Wales, there is it is a very mountainous area. It's very, very beautiful, despite the fact that the weather is typically like this every single day. And we used to holiday in that area a lot because the walking in the mountains is excellent. And there's a village there called Beth Gellert. And on the village, there's a grave. And on the plaque is written this story, which I want to read you tonight. In the 13th century, Llywelyn, the Prince of North Wales, had a palace at Beth Gellert. One day he went hunting without Gellert, a faithful hunting dog, who was uncountably absent. On Llywelyn's return, the truant dog, stained and smeared with blood, joyfully sprang to meet his master. The prince was alarmed. Hastening to find his son, he saw the infant's cot, empty, the bedclothes strewn along the floor, covered with blood. The frantic father searched for his son, and not finding him, plunged his sword into the hound's side, thinking that he had killed his only heir. The dog's dying yell was answered by a child's cry. Llywelyn searched and discovered his body unharmed, but nearby lay the body of a mighty wolf, which Gellert had slain. The prince, filled with remorse, is said never to have smiled again. He buried Gellert here. Now that's an extremely sad story. Many a tear has been shed over it. Many a poem and a song has been sung about it, about how the prince could make such a terrible mistake and how he was filled with such deep remorse, never to smile again over his faithful dog. But today, in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see something which is far greater, a far greater tragedy than the killing of a hunting dog. What we're looking at tonight is the killing not of an innocent dog, but an innocent man, and no ordinary man, but the only Son of God, the promised Saviour of the world. When Peter preached this message, he was preaching it, as we heard from Peter when he spoke this passage, just 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified on the cross. The crowds there were puzzled, they were perplexed over what was happening when they were hearing all the disciples speaking in their native tongues, and they were wondering, how could this be? So Peter stands up in the midst of this confusion and he speaks. And he starts out by explaining to the crowd how this strange event, this coming of the Spirit of God, had been prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Joel. And it's good for us to remind ourselves that one of the things that makes the Bible, the Word of God, unique, one of the things which makes it stand apart from all the other religious writings that are in the world today and all the other religious claims, is that the Bible is full of prophecies that were written hundreds of years ago and have been fulfilled. And these are not vague prophecies, but specific things about specific events that would happen. Because the Bible is the Word of God and God knows the future, he was able to write it down to show us how wonderful and truthful his Word is. And Peter uses that in this passage. He reminds them about that wonderful event. If you look on the screen and see all the passages which are in italics here, or look in your Bible, you often see the footnotes to highlight these passages which were written hundreds of years ago that were now fulfilled on this day. But I want us to start looking particularly at verse 22, where Peter, after explaining the reason for this event, addresses the crowd around him. He starts off with, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." Peter here is reminding these crowds about Jesus. Now, these people would have heard about Jesus. They would have known about him. As I said at the start, this was only 50 days after Jesus had died. And they probably would have heard about all the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus did. And Peter here is reminding them about all these miracles. It was a big crowd, and there could well have been somebody there who was at the wedding feast when Jesus miraculously turned the water into wine. Maybe there might have been there one of the official's sons, or maybe one of his servants, who, when his son was critically ill, went to Jesus that he might be healed. And even though Jesus was miles away, at the time Jesus said it would happen, his son was ill, was healed. Maybe there's somebody there who was at the pool of Bethesda on the day when Jesus told the crippled man who had never walked to rise up and to walk. Or maybe there's somebody who had seen that man after he had been healed. Maybe there was people there who had tasted the loaves and the bread when Jesus fed the 5,000 people from that little boy's lunchbox. Maybe people were there who were wondering how Jesus managed to cross the lake when he had walked on water, or how he had healed the man born blind that Jesus had given sight to, or even they might have met Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. Now, I've just summarized a few of the miracles which were written down by John in his gospel. There are many more. John himself says at the end of John, verse 21, chapter 1, 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that were written." These people in this crowd would have heard, they would have known, some of them firsthand, about all these miraculous miracles, these wonders and the signs that Jesus had done. Because these miracles were completely and utterly astounding. I know there's lots of places today, maybe close to here, that claim to perform miracles today. And some of them, when you look at them, are a little bit dubious in quality. But that wasn't with Jesus. These were clearly supernatural. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews at the time, came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one could perform these signs unless God were with him." That's why Peter says here that these signs proved or attested that Jesus was from God. And it was God who performed these wonders in their midst through Jesus. Peter's reminds them of who Jesus was and what he proved to be and what he said was true because of all the wonderful miracles that he had performed. He was reminding them as well of the fact that Jesus taught them that he was the only way that they could be saved. The only way that they could be saved before a holy God was through the forgiveness of sins, and only Jesus could do that. The only way to have a relationship with God was through Jesus. And the miracles and the wonderful signs which Jesus did pointed to this. And the people in the crowd would have known that. Maybe they hadn't thought about it. Maybe they hadn't connected the dots. But Peter was pointing out to them. Can you imagine how these people felt as the penny started to drop? As they started thinking about all they had heard and all they had known about Jesus, about their miracles and how they proved that Jesus was from God. And what had they done? They had killed God's only son. They had crucified him and put him to death. Imagine how these people thought when they had that, when he realized. What bitter remorse would they have had, far more than Llewellyn and his over remorse over his dog, because what they had done was far more tragic. But Peter, in these verses, also points out to them something else that is equally wonderful. That this was all part of God's plan. Jesus' death, and even more wonderfully, his resurrection, was all part of his God's plan, which is why in verse 22 he says, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." This was no terrible mistake. This was always part of how God was going to save for himself a people. This was God's plan of salvation. Jesus' death had been predicted hundreds of years ago by the prophets, and even Jesus himself teached and foretold the people that he had to die. And what's even more marvellous, his resurrection was also foretold by the scriptures. And that's why Peter, in this passage, quotes from David to explain to these people who would have known these scriptures, who would have known these words, that God raised Jesus from the dead as it always planned. Verse 27, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Jesus' body wasn't going to languish in the tomb. God would raise him up on the third day, and he did this. Remember, this was 1 week now after Jesus had gone back into heaven. Did you realize that there were hundreds of people around who had seen Jesus after he was raised back to life? There would have been people in that crowd who would have seen Jesus, or would have seen the empty tomb, or would have spoken to the people who had seen Jesus after he arised. The disciples themselves, who were standing in front of them, were witnesses to the resurrection of God. Because Jesus' plan, Jesus' death and resurrection, were always part of God's plan to save from himself a people. Because, as we sang about and as you know, that only an innocent, perfect man could bear God's just punishment for sin in his place for us. The only way that sinful mankind could be made right before a holy God, could have a relationship before a holy God, was for the consequences of sin, for the punishment of sin, to be placed on somebody else. And that was on Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. And that's who Jesus was. And that's the terrible mistake these people have made. Because they were there with blood guilty on their hands. And Peter, though, goes on by using the prophecies to tell the people something else. Not only had Jesus been raised again to life, not only that, God had exalted Jesus Christ. In verse 34 it says, "The Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Peter shows to them that Jesus Christ is now sat at God's right hand. God has raised up Jesus from the grave, has exalted him and seated him on his throne. And God has given Jesus all his enemies as his footstool. Jesus is in charge. He has all the authority, all the power. Jesus rules. That's why Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the Jesus these people in the crowd had crucified. And where was he right now? He was in heaven. God had made Jesus both Lord, Lord meaning sovereign ruler, and Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised Messiah. That's what God had done. God had exalted Christ to his rightful position as Lord and God, seated at his right hand. And what had these people have done? This is the God that they had crucified. This is the God that they had slain. No wonder these people were cut to the heart. You can imagine how guilty they felt. Now, this is far worse than the prince's grief just over a dog. They had killed the Son of God. But now the Son of God was reigning in heaven. That's why they cried out in desperation, that plea from their hearts as they went to Peter and the other disciples there. What shall we do? Was there going to be any hope for them after such a terrible situation, such a terrible mistake they had done? They were guilty. What should they do? And that's where the wonderful news of the gospel comes in, where Peter gently replies to them and shares with them the good news. Verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You see, there was hope for them. There was something which they could do. They could cry out to Jesus as their Saviour. They could repent of their sins. And Christ would save them. Jesus Christ, who they had slain, would save them from their sin, would save them from their just punishment, would save them from the rebellion, how terrible it was, of what they had done. how terrible what they had done, but there was hope. And what's even more, the promise was to not just them, it's to their children, and it's to as many who are far off that the Lord our God will call. There's hope for them, but there's also hope for us. This passage includes us. There is hope for us. My friends, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is sat at the right hand of God on high. God has given Jesus all the authority, all the power in the world. All God's enemies will be, as it were, his footstool. Jesus is reigning. Jesus rules. But we here today can be in a far worse predicament than those crowds there 2,000 years ago. We can be in a far worse position if we reject God and if we reject the salvation that he has given us. On that day, 3,000 people realized the terrible mistake that they had made, and they had cried out to Jesus to forgive them of their sins. They had turned away from living their lives for themselves and cried out that Jesus now would be their Lord, their King. And they were baptized to show their repentance and joined with the church. But we today are in the same position as them. We all, including me, were born in a state of rebellion against God. We are all born in sin. We have all lived our lives where we are boss, where we do what we think is best. We all have rebelled against God. We have all disobeyed his commandments. We have all sinned. And the punishment for sins is eternal damnation. It is a terrible predicament to be in. But there's something even more terrible than that. Jesus Christ stands today and he gives you a chance of salvation. If you repent of your sins, if you ask him to be both Lord and your Saviour, he has promised that he will forgive you. But if you reject him, if you decide that you know better, if you know better than God, or if you decide you think there's some other way that you can be right with God, whether it's following another religion, whether it's being as good as you possibly can be, whether you think that if you trust in some wonderful experience you've had in the past, that makes you right before God, or whether you think you trust because you think that you're a good Christian, that you're right before God, then you're in a terrible situation, because the only way we can be right before God is if we, like those men 3,000 years ago, like those crowds, cry out to him in repentance and forgiveness of sins. So that's what I'm urging you to do tonight, is to think and realise the terrible place you're in, the situation is. If you reject God, if you reject that wonderful salvation that Christ is offering you, you will meet God again. You will meet Jesus. He is alive today, seated in heaven on his throne, ruling with all the power and authority given to him. One day it will be too late to cry out to him for mercy. But 3,000 people 2,000 years ago found that mercy. And many, many people since have found mercy and found that remission of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise which we have in the scripture is still the same. So I'd urge you to cry out to him today. However, if today you say that Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord, if he is the ruler of your heart, if he's the reason you live, is for the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Saviour, then that's wonderful news. But have you been baptised? Have you declared that to your church? If you haven't, then speak to Ken tonight about what baptism means, like those people there 3,000 years ago were baptised. And if you have done that, and if you again can declare that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, then I'd urge you to join the church like those people who were saved 2,000 years ago were. Join with Christ's kingdom here on earth. Join with us. Speak to Ken afterwards about what it means to be a member of the church, to be a member of Christ's kingdom here. And if Jesus is now our Lord and Saviour, we have got the wonderful task that we can worship him, we can sing his praises to him, which is what we're going to do now. We're going to sing to him and we're going to praise him for his wonderful salvation. We're going to remind ourselves that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved, and only if we repent of our sin, turn to Christ and put our trust in him. So I'm going to pray now for you all. I'm going to thank God for the food, and then we'll sing together God's praises. Almighty God, we do thank you that the truth of this word is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. That any sinner, any person who is in rebellion against you, can find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. By turning away from our sin and turning to you and asking the Lord to be our King, to asking Jesus to be our Saviour, we will find remission of sins. We do pray that that will be true of everyone here tonight. And we do thank you, Almighty God, that you are a good God who is merciful and kind and reaching out and desiring us to turn to you. And we do thank you that we even see your goodness in the food that we'll eat now. And we do thank you that we can sing your praises and worship you. So we do pray that we, together with those people who were saved 3,000 years ago, can sing your praises for eternity, because you are our Saviour and you are our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.